Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we examine verses 13 to 16 and our suffering for Christ. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 16, particularly how to suffer for Christ. For the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Follow along in your Bibles. Peter writes, "Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and lies." Lips from speaking deceit. "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." This is the word of our Lord. Now, we spent the past 2 weeks studying Peter's exhortation that we live peaceably with all men. After describing the peaceful harmony that should characterize relationships between believers within a local church, Peter described then how we should relate to the world. God wants believers to pursue peace with unbelievers by prayerfully seeking his favor for them, even when they mistreat and verbally abuse the church. We can never expect, as we learned, to enjoy peaceful harmony with the God-hating world, certainly not in the same manner in which we enjoy it within the church. But we can nevertheless strive for peace by not retaliating against the hatred and the hostility that we face. In that way, we can live peaceably with all men, at least as far as it depends on us. Now, of course, we are well aware that it does not always depend on us. Even when we do what is good and conduct ourselves in the right way in every relationship and in every circumstance, we can nonetheless find ourselves facing the anger and the animosity of unbelievers among whom we live in this world. Now, as we studied verses 9 through 12 last Sunday, Peter motivated us to pursue peace with unbelievers with the assurance that we would enjoy the favor of God if we do so. Now, as we examine verses 13 to 16 today, Peter is going to add a further motivation, teaching us that as Christians, we are to suffer for Christ. As Christians, we are to suffer for Christ. Now, Peter has already made the point that Christ has suffered for us, in order both to reconcile us to God and to leave us an example that we should follow. Now, though, he elaborates on what it looks like for us to follow that example as we suffer for Christ. Peter's labor to emphasize that we must remember our examples before men. We've seen this in the larger section, as he calls on us to remember our examples before men in society, in the workplace, and in the home. He used specific examples of civil subjects, of household slaves, and even of wives to help us understand how to live with a godly and a Christ-like example in every relationship and in every circumstance. Now his pastoral concern shifts, though, to address the reality that even when we do what is good, even when we conduct ourselves in the right way, we may still suffer as the people of God in the midst of a God-hating world. To put that then in the Christ-centered focus that Peter uses in this section, even when we live like Christ in every relationship and every circumstance, we may still suffer for Christ. In fact, living like Christ is going to be the very reason that we suffer for Christ. And so as we'll see in Peter's instruction, suffering for Christ is particularly important then for the sake of our witness to the world. There's a purpose to our suffering. It is for Christ, but it is specifically that we might evangelize the world. In other words, as we live like Christ and then suffer for Christ, we want to be able to point those who malign us and who mistreat us to Christ. Or to put it even more simply and plainly, Peter links our suffering to our evangelism. As we suffer for Christ, it's so that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why he stressed the importance of an example that is consistent with the faith that we have in Christ, the faith that we profess to others. Our example, particularly in the midst of suffering for Christ, is what will enable us to effectively evangelize those who are watching us, even those who are persecuting us. Now, that being said, it's important for me to clarify that our example is not our evangelism. Our example is not evangelism. You see, living like Christ is not the same thing as proclaiming the good news of Christ. As you've heard me say many times before, we reject that famous saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's false. That's unbiblical. Rather, as Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, our Christ-like conduct will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. In other words, our good behavior beautifies the gospel. It makes it attractive to those who observe how we live, and it enables us to effectively evangelize them. However, even with that being noted, our good behavior is not the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news message of God's salvation for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And though Peter has belabored the importance of our example before men, we should be clear that our example is not evangelism. As author Will Metzger wrote, clearly the way we live is a primary aspect of our witness. Yet our life is to be coupled with telling God's truth. People need to be told who makes our lives different. Our lives then will illuminate the truth that we express to non-believers. And so Peter's intent then is that we would live with examples that will enable, but not replace, enable our effective evangelism. Now, before we study the text before us, I want to clarify five more things that are not the same as evangelism. And so by way of introduction, let's consider five more things that aren't evangelism. First thing that is not evangelism, or that evangelism is not, is imposition. Imposition. If you start with a pluralistic or a postmodern worldview that believes that all religions and their truth claims are all relative and therefore all equally valid, then you will view the gospel's message of salvation in Christ as offensive. You may not take such a strong view, of course, but it is easy to fall for the subtler version of the same wrong thinking. The idea that evangelism is imposing your views or imposing your beliefs on another. And therefore, it's offensive and you shouldn't do it. Now, this wrong thinking is even easier to succumb to when we think of the gospel exclusively in subjective terms. When we're constantly communicating with phrases like this, "This is how I like to think about God," or "In my view, this is what God wants from us. To me, the right way to live is." That subjectivity doesn't help us to understand the objective truth of the gospel. Because in reality, the gospel is a message of objective truth. And therefore, you are not imposing your subjective, personal, relative beliefs on another when you evangelize. You are proclaiming the objective reality of what God has done for his chosen people in Christ. As Mark Dever writes, "The Bible presents the human problem as one that can never be solved by coercive force or imposition. Therefore, all I can do is present the good news accurately, live a life of love toward unbelievers, and pray for God to convict them of their sins and give them the gifts of repentance and faith." So the gospel is not imposition. But secondly, the gospel is not the same as personal testimony. The gospel is not personal testimony. Now, many believe that sharing their personal testimony is the same as evangelism. Personal testimonies are certainly important, as even Peter will emphasize for us today. You're right, of course, to find great joy and encouragement in hearing the testimonies of others and even in the opportunity to share your own. Even the psalmist declares in Psalm 66:16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you of what he has done for me." So there's biblical precedent to giving your testimony. And while your personal testimony can certainly contribute towards evangelism, it is not the same thing as the good news message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that he demands of those who hear the message to repent and believe. Your testimony is not the same as the gospel, and your testimony is not the same as evangelism. Now, ideally, your testimony should be clear enough that an unbeliever would know how to become a Christian after they hear it. There should be enough of the gospel message within your testimony that they would understand God's plan of salvation. However, your testimony is still not the same thing as evangelism. Your testimony focuses on what God has done in your life, whereas a good gospel presentation focuses on what God offers to do in the life of the one who responds with repentance and faith. So, evangelism is not the same as giving your personal testimony. But thirdly, social action is not the gospel. And so, social action is not the same as evangelism. Now, believers often have opportunities to display God's compassion and kindness through their good deeds. As even Galatians 6:10 tells us. "So then," Paul writes, "while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, such acts of mercy toward others may well help to commend the gospel to others. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." However, you are not evangelizing. You are not proclaiming the gospel when you are doing acts of kindness towards others, whether they're acts of kindness to believers or to unbelievers. And so all of your efforts to improve society, whether it's through political action or through so-called mercy ministries like digging a well, building a school, or running a soup kitchen, they're all commendable, but they're not the same thing as sharing the gospel. So social action is not the same thing as evangelizing. Fourthly, evangelism is not the same as apologetics. Evangelism is not the same as apologetics. Apologetics is the practice of formally defending the truth claims of the Bible and of the gospel. And so as you practice apologetics, you may well help others in answering their questions or overcoming their objections that they have about God or about the Bible when you do apologetics. However, the most that apologetics does is provide an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the same as proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It merely gives you the opportunity to evangelize. It's not the same as evangelism. To put it differently, defending the truth of the gospel is not the same as proclaiming the gospel. And so apologetics is not evangelism. As again, Mark Dever warns, by far the greatest danger in apologetics is being distracted from the main message. Evangelism is not defending the virgin birth or defending the historicity of the resurrection. Evangelism, he writes, is the positive act of telling the good news about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through him. Fifthly and finally, evangelism is not the same as conversions. Evangelism is not the same as conversions, or conversions are not evangelism. Now, this may be the most subtle misunderstanding, but you should not mistake the results of evangelism for the act of evangelism. Don't mistake the result that we hope for the practice of evangelism. Now, as Scripture teaches us, you don't have the power to convert anyone. That's the work of God in His sovereign grace as He causes them to be born again. You should not, therefore, define evangelism by its results. You should define your evangelism by your faithfulness to preach the good news message. See, the problem is that when you confuse conversions with evangelism, it produces a pragmatic approach in churches, and it often produces a sense of failure and guilt in individuals when the desired results aren't seen. And so, we don't confuse the results of the gospel, conversion, with the practice of sharing the gospel, which is evangelism. Now, with these clarifications in mind, let's turn our attention to the text before us. As we'll see in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 down to 16, Peter is going to teach us how to suffer for Christ. This is Peter's message on how to suffer for Christ. Now, quite simply, Peter describes three practices of those who suffer for Christ. You suffer for Christ by doing what is right, by honoring Christ, and by defending your faith. Let's look at that first practice. You suffer for Christ by doing what is right. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Peter uses the conjunction and at the beginning of verse 13 to join the text before us to the preceding verses in which he exhorted his readers to live peaceably with all men. He particularly wants to add another motivation for believers to pursue peace with unbelievers by refusing to retaliate against them and by choosing to bless them instead. And so he starts with a rhetorical question that serves to emphasize a known fact or a common experience. We read in verse 13, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Peter is making a general observation here that if Christians focus on doing good in every relationship and every circumstance, then most often they will be treated well by non-Christians. The good that Peter refers to here is a reminder of what we read in verse 11. The exhortation there through both Peter and David to turn away from evil and to do good. It also summarizes all the behavior that Peter has described in the entire section from verse 11 of chapter 2 down to the preceding verse, chapter 3 and verse 12. It's this behavior that Peter describes the peaceable believer as being zealous to perform. The peaceable believer will be zealous to do this kind of good. Now, the Greek word for zealous here can describe being eager or enthusiastic or deeply committed or even devoted. It's used then of the ardent pursuit of virtue, as one dictionary defines it, even in the face of persecution, they note. And so it's a very fitting description, therefore, of believers who are persecuted by the world and yet remain enthusiastically committed to living the way that God wants them to live in every relationship and every circumstance. Now, of course, Peter is not making an absolute statement here that Christians will never face the hostility of the world if only we're zealous enough to do what is good. We know that's not true because Peter has repeatedly emphasized that we will face suffering and persecution as the church. So rather, Peter's using hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's deliberate exaggeration to emphasize that believers who are committed to living God's way will often calm the antagonism they face within their relationships with unbelievers. If you live God's way, you will often calm the anger and the animosity that you face from unbelievers. And of course, this is frequently our experience, isn't it? Though you may still be viewed with suspicion out in the world, what government will punish you because you are just so cooperative and submissive? Or what employer will complain that you work so hard with such a good attitude? Or what husband will be angry at you, wives, for your abundance of respect and obedience? Put it differently, we're not often persecuted when we forgive others and pray that God would bless them. And so, Peter is remarking on our common experience that as we live God's way, we're often not persecuted because we're dedicated to doing good. Now, this doesn't mean that we will never suffer the anger and the animosity of the world. Rather, we should consider that we will increasingly suffer for our commitment to do good as the world moves further and further away from God's standards, which define what is good. As the world rebels against God's definition for good, we're going to find ourselves being increasingly persecuted for doing good. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, Paul describes the wrath of God in giving mankind over to its sinful desires as it rebels against it. Now, as the world is then given over to greater depths of depravity, it distorts the meaning of good and evil, as Isaiah 5:20 warns. The prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so that is why we can increasingly expect to be persecuted because we're devoted to God's standards of good, such as marriage being defined as the union of one biological male to one biological female for life, or sex in the biological sense as being an objective biological construct that is encoded by God in every human's DNA so that there are only two genders, male and female. Or as we maintain the biblical standard that abortion is murder, and the so-called gender-affirming surgeries on minors are mutilation of their bodies and child abuse. Now, Peter, of course, was well aware that the generalization of verse 13 would not always be the experience of his readers. And so as we increasingly face the exception to the rule, it's important that we look at verse 14. There, Peter gives us the exception. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Now here Peter is deliberately excluding the suffering that we experience because of our sin and our folly. And take note of that. He did so explicitly again in chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure?" What's the point of that? Or again in chapter 4 and verse 15, he'll make the same point. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Friends, if you sin and suffer as a result, that's just the consequence that you deserve. There is no virtue in suffering for sin and folly. That's God's discipline as you experience the consequences that you deserve. That's not what Peter has in mind. Instead, he's referring to the unjust suffering that believers face from their persecutors. This is the suffering that is for the sake of righteousness, as Peter puts it. Or simply, it's suffering for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. It's suffering for doing what is right. Now, Peter's placing good and righteous behavior in a parallel here so that really there's no meaningful distinction between the two terms. He's picturing then suffering for living God's way in every relationship and every circumstance. Now, calling us blessed then, Peter would certainly not have meant that sufferings are themselves pleasant. He's not saying that we find some sort of perverse delight in being harmed. Rather, he's teaching what he himself was taught by Christ. For instance, in Matthew 5, we read in verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, says our Lord, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, as Peter describes this exception to the general rule of verse 13, he's not teaching us that suffering is rare. Rather, he's teaching us that most of the time, suffering is an ever-present threat, rather than perhaps an actual experience. It may not be our daily experience, but it is our daily concern, is it not? Though it is not our constant experience, it's always a threat that can erupt at any time. As one commentator wrote, "Suffering stalks the believer. Suffering stalks the believer until this present evil age comes to an end." And so while you may not always experience suffering for Christ, you will face it as a constant threat in the midst of a hateful and hostile world. If you're going to suffer as a Christian, then it must be for doing what is right. If it is for doing what is wrong, then you are only suffering as a sinner and a fool. You must suffer for Christ by doing what is right in every relationship and in every circumstance. Now, the second practice of those who suffer for Christ is honoring Christ. So, you suffer for Christ by honoring Christ. And we see this in the remainder of verse 14 and down into verse 15. At the end of verse 14, Peter quotes and adapts a favorite Old Testament text of his. We've already seen him draw heavily from Psalm 34 and Isaiah 53. But here he quotes from Isaiah 8, as he did earlier in chapter 2 and verse 8. It's another of his favorite Old Testament texts. And Isaiah 8 was obviously very influential on Peter as he thought on the suffering of Christ. It was specifically verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 8 that Peter had in mind. There we read, "You are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling." And so then in the original context, these verses were the Lord's command to his people to not fear the plots of their enemies. They should only fear Yahweh, their God, and therefore put their trust in him alone. Now Peter adapts this text slightly for the sake of his readers, as we see in verses 14 and 15 of Peter's text. He says, "And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled," but here he makes a change, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." When Peter instructs his readers, "Do not fear their fear," he's using emphatic language to say something like, "Don't be terrified of them. Don't be terrified of them." And there's an almost identical command in the next words, "Do not be troubled," which refers to not being intimidated by those who persecute you. Now, not only does this instruction match the original intent of Isaiah, but it fits perfectly in Peter's repeated emphasis that we not fear those who may harm us, but that we fear God alone. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated by them. Fear God instead. Now, Jesus himself taught the same principle in Luke 12. There in verses 4 and 5, we see Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." You see, the antidote to the fear of your persecutors is the fear of the Lord. The antidote to the fear of your persecutors is the fear of the Lord. That's Peter's point as he instructs us that we should suffer for Christ by honoring Christ as we suffer. And so Peter adapts then this Isaiah quote to change the command to fear Yahweh into the command to sanctify Christ. Peter's done this a number of times already in his epistle. He's given an Old Testament text a particular focus and fulfillment in Christ. This is common in the New Testament, and it reflects the conviction that Jesus as the Messiah deserves the very same honor as Yahweh. Now, Peter's probably also alluding to the fact that his readers were suffering precisely because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord. Therefore, as we suffer for Christ, we must honor Christ, our Lord. Now, our translation uses the term sanctify, and by it, Peter means something like honor the Lord. Honor the Lord, that is Christ, as holy in your hearts, is what Peter is getting at. And so you honor Christ as you suffer for him, primarily by fearing him, instead of fearing those who persecute you. It's that same affectionate reverence that Peter has used a number of times to describe the fear of the Lord. We should have affectionate reverence as we honor the Lord. Now, this honoring of Christ in our hearts is therefore an acknowledgement of his lordship. It's an acknowledgement of his authority. You honor Christ when you affirm your submission to his control, his instruction, and his guidance, even as he sovereignly orders your life to ordain your suffering. You honor Christ when you give him the primary place of adoration, exaltation, and worship in your heart, even as you feel the pain of persecution. And you honor Christ when you set him apart from all others as the sole object of your love, your reverence, your loyalty, and your obedience, even as you suffer for him. Now, when you honor Christ in your suffering, it then produces the courage to evangelize those who are maligning and mistreating you. Without honoring Christ, your heart will be filled with the terror and intimidation of your enemies. And so with the antidote of honoring Christ, you're then free, emboldened to proclaim the gospel. As John MacArthur writes, this honoring of Christ as Lord is not external, but in the hearts of true worshipers, even when they must face unjust suffering, that submission to and trust in the perfect purposes of the sovereign Lord yields courage, boldness, and fortitude to triumph through the most adverse situations. And so you suffer for Christ by honoring Christ. But there is a third practice. There's a third practice of those who suffer for Christ, and that's defending your faith. You suffer for Christ by defending your faith. Again, we find this in the remainder of our text in verses 15 and 16. As you suffer for Christ by doing what is right and by honoring Him, you will have both the opportunity and the boldness to speak about Him to your enemies. That's why Peter writes in verse 15 that you must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, as many of you may know, the Greek word here for defense is the word apologia. Apologia, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like apology or apologetics. It was a legal term referring to a formal defense in a courtroom setting. Even though we derive our word apologetics from this Greek word, Peter's not referring here to the formal practice of apologetics as we would understand it today. It would be wrong of us to read a current definition back into the manner in which Peter would have used the term in his day. And so as we remember the historical context then, Peter's readers didn't face state-sponsored persecution, at least not at the time of writing. Rather, they faced sporadic and informal persecution. And so Peter was referring to the informal circumstances when believers would be asked spontaneously about their faith. He wasn't picturing a courtroom so much as a spontaneous event in which someone who was an unbeliever would ask about their faith. Now, of course, some may have found themselves in a courtroom setting, but the idea of giving a defense to everyone who asks you, as Peter writes, indicates that he was primarily thinking of the need to respond to a wide variety of people, most often in daily life. As one commentator put it, Peter sees his readers as being on trial every day as they live for Christ in a pagan society. We're on trial every day as we live for Christ in a pagan society. Now, it was these informal situations in which our faith is challenged that Peter knew that unbelievers would ask for an account. Unbelievers would ask his readers to give an account. And these unbelievers were asking for a reason for why these Christians lived as they did. And Peter instructed them to boldly answer with a defense. As one author writes, this does not mean, of course, that every Christian is to be a highly skilled apologist for the faith. It does mean that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they think the Christian faith is true. And so Peter is saying to you, as your faith is challenged, you need to understand the essential truths of the gospel and be able to explain why you believe them to be true. Now, what's important for us to notice here is that Peter uses the word hope instead of the word faith. We learned earlier in this series that Peter uses the word hope not as a concept that is distinct from faith, but rather as a synonym for a future-focused faith. You see, hope is the faith that confidently awaits God's fulfillment of His future promises. Hope is the faith that confidently awaits God's fulfillment of His future promises. Now, as Peter envisions this evangelistic opportunity for believers to defend their faith and share the gospel, he assumes that the unbelievers will notice something different about those they are persecuting. The hateful and hostile world, friends, must be able to see that we have something that they don't. We have hope. Unbelievers should be able to recognize that we are different because of the way that we respond to our suffering. Because our hope is in God rather than in pleasant earthly circumstances. The reality is that many believers forfeit any opportunity for effective evangelism because they live like the world and they live for the world. They destroy the credibility of their example because of their hypocrisy. They live like the world. And they destroy any evidence of their hope because they're pursuing the same comfort and security in life as the world is. They're living for the world. And so there's no difference then for unbelievers to notice. And therefore, they never ask for a reason for their hope. In fact, you would do well to consider when the last time was that someone noticed a difference in your life. When the last time was that someone asked you to give them the reason why you have a hope. Now, Peter expected believers to live with the same future focus that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul said, "If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." See, Paul lived for the life to come. And Peter expects that we do the same. That's our hope. And our hope should be visible. Peter assumes that as we suffer for Christ, our hope will be evident to our persecutors. Now, as they notice that something is different about us, as they notice that we are not living for the comforts and securities of this world, Peter then instructs us in how to answer them. We should be able to give them a reason. But Peter, being the careful apostle that he is, wants us to understand how to evangelize. He's not only telling us that we should evangelize when we are asked about our hope, but he's telling us that there is a way to effectively evangelize. And so this is how. We read that in verses 15 and 16. He says, we should effectively evangelize with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience. Now here Peter instructs us that if we're going to maintain a good conscience before God, as we suffer for Christ, then we need to defend our faith with both gentleness and fear. The term here, gentleness, can also be translated as humility or courtesy even. And Peter uses it to describe our attitude toward those who question us about our faith. It's our attitude toward unbelievers. The term fear, as we've seen a number of times in this epistle, refers to our affectionate reverence for God. And so then Peter uses it to describe our attitude toward God while we suffer for Christ by defending our faith. In other words, Peter's referring to a mindfulness of God as we evangelize our persecutors or any unbeliever who might be asking for an account of our hope. And Peter describes the attitudes that we should have both towards our persecutors and towards our God. Now, it's worth taking a few moments to briefly consider what humility towards unbelievers and reverence towards God looks like as we evangelize. If this is how to effectively evangelize, then we better understand what it looks like in practice. So let me give you 5 marks of each attitude as we quickly consider what it is to effectively evangelize according to Peter's instruction. Here are 5 marks of humility towards unbelievers. Firstly, humility doesn't retaliate. Humility doesn't retaliate. We should know this from the context of Peter's instruction. When you encounter a hostile world and you're challenged concerning your faith, of course it's tempting to respond harshly and unkindly. In fact, it's easy to lash out and attack your opponents, isn't it? That's kind of the default setting in our angry hearts. But as Peter emphasized in verses 9 through 12 of this chapter, you shouldn't retaliate when you're confronted by an unbeliever who doesn't share your faith in Christ. Rather, you should pursue peace even as you evangelize them. And so, the first mark of humility is it doesn't retaliate. But secondly, humility is gentle and kind in its approach. Humility is marked by gentleness and kindness in its approach. You see, it's important to consider both what you say and how you say it. Both should be gentle and kind as you evangelize a non-Christian. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person." In other words, both Paul and Peter emphasize for us that if we are to be humble in our evangelism, we should be gentle and kind with those we're seeking to evangelize. There is absolutely no need to be harsh and unkind with them, both in what we say and how we say it. But thirdly, humility is patient with questions and doubts. The humility that leads to effective evangelism is marked by patience with questions and doubts. You see, you ought to be able to sympathize and understand where the unbelievers are coming from, because it wasn't that long ago that you yourself were once an unbeliever. None of you were born a Christian. All of you were converted as the Lord caused you to be born again. Therefore, you should be deeply sympathetic and understanding towards unbelievers who've not yet been regenerated. You know what it's like to think like them. And so be patient as they bring you sincere questions and honest doubts. That's what it means to be humble in your evangelism. Fourthly, humility doesn't make self-righteous comparisons. The humility that enables you to effectively evangelize isn't marked by self-righteous comparisons. What I mean by that is that often we place ourselves and the way we think and live now alongside those whom we are evangelizing, and we compare. Ecclesiastes 4:4 warns us of the sin of comparison, but it's particularly destructive to our efforts to evangelize. Because as we compare ourselves to unbelievers and the rebellious, sinful, foolish way in which they live, we are almost always going to become prideful and self-righteous. This is why they often accuse believers of being judgmental. Of course, we're called to make judgments. That's what the Lord instructs us to do. But we should not be judgmental in the sense that the world is accusing us, because we're self-righteous and prideful as we interact with unbelievers. Rather, we should be humble. And that humility isn't marked by self-righteous comparisons. Fifthly, finally, humility doesn't manipulate. This kind of humility that Peter's calling for isn't marked by manipulation. In other words, you're not trying to coerce those you evangelize. You remember in your humility that conversion is the work of God. It's not your work. You're not going to persuade them by your own power and skill of speech to become a believer. And so you are dependent in humility upon God's work to regenerate their hearts. So don't coerce them as you evangelize them. Don't manipulate them into a false conversion. Present the gospel with both its benefits and its demands in equal balance, and let God do its work. Don't distort the gospel because you want to make it more appealing to an unbeliever. Preach the whole gospel with its benefits and its demands, and let God do his work. Now, if that's what it means to be humble towards unbelievers, what does it mean to be reverential towards God? Well, let me give you another five marks. Here are five marks of reverence towards God as we do our evangelism. Firstly, this kind of reverence has confidence in the Word of God. The reverence that leads to effective evangelism has confidence in the Word of God. Though unbelievers have got questions and doubts, you should have an unshakable confidence in the truth of God's word. You will encounter all manner of persuasive arguments, as Paul warns the Colossians. You will encounter well-reasoned ideas that aim to tear down the gospel. You should have unshakable confidence that God's word is exactly what it claims to be, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, and true in all that it teaches. It's true in everything that it says, and true in everything that it promises. The word of God is true because the God of the word is true. And so we reverence God as we have unshakable confidence in his word. Secondly, this reverence trusts in the power of God in the gospel. If you're going to revere God while you evangelize, it must be marked by a trust in the power of God in the gospel. Paul told the Romans in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so you understand that your role is only to faithfully preach the gospel, as you trust in God then to accomplish all his sovereign purposes. God is the one who will save. God is the one who will regenerate. It is the power of God, not the persuasiveness of man, that will make your evangelism effective. And so you don't have to be pragmatic. You don't have to be manipulative. You can have reverence for God by trusting in his power to do his work. Thirdly, this kind of reverence that Peter's calling for is faithful and bold to preach the whole gospel. If you're going to reverence God in your evangelism, then it must include a faithfulness and boldness to preach the whole gospel. In other words, as we've noted a number of times already, you call sin, sin. And you call for repentance and faith as the only appropriate response to the gospel. You don't water down what God's word says. You don't make it more palatable and appealing to unbelievers by refusing to address sin and the calls to turn from sin and to live in righteousness. You balance, as we said earlier, both the benefits and the demands of the good news message. And so you're faithful and bold to confront sin and call sinners to repent. That's what it looks like to revere God and not to fear man. Fourthly, reverence accepts that one only plays a small part in another's conversion. If you want to be effective in your evangelism, then you need to revere God by accepting that you only play a small part in another's conversion. And as I say, you play a small part, that may, on times, include the joy and the privilege of leading someone to Christ. That may be your part to play in their conversion. But it's not always that part that you get to play. In fact, most often it's not. But you should always be faithful in every opportunity that God gives you to evangelize. You revere God by being grateful for every opportunity, no matter how small or apparently insignificant. And while you may not always have the joy and privilege of leading someone to Christ, you may nevertheless be faithful in the part that God has ordained you to play. And so revere the Lord and be faithful in your small part. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth." Fifthly and finally, reverence accepts the sovereign choice of God when he chooses not to save. You revere God in your evangelism when you accept the fact that God will not always choose to save the one you are evangelizing. You reverently accept God's sovereign choice and the fact that it may not include the one you are preaching the gospel to. Now, friends, we need to be honest and admit that this is particularly hard when the one we're evangelizing is a loved one, a family member, a friend, someone who is dear to us. But once again, this is when we fear God, when we reverence him by accepting that despite our best efforts, he may choose not to save the one we are evangelizing. And we honor him, we revere him, even in our disappointment. Now, to return to our text here in verse 16. Peter says that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. As he ends out this argument, he provides us with a purpose for our defense, a purpose for us to defend our faith as we suffer. The purpose is simple. God will vindicate you as he allows you to evangelize unbelievers. God will vindicate you as he allows you to evangelize unbelievers. Now, here again, Peter refers to our good conduct, which once more refers to our living God's way in every relationship and every circumstance. Now, we shouldn't overlook the fact that Peter says that our good behavior, living God's way in every circumstance, is in Christ. That's an important preposition. Now, he doesn't give this prepositional phrase the same theological weight that Paul does. When Paul says that something or someone is in Christ, it's a profound statement. Peter is using it to say that our conduct is distinctly Christian. It doesn't have quite the same theological weight, but it's nevertheless just as important. As we choose to live God's way, it's because we belong to Christ. It's Christ-like behavior for the sake of Christ. In other words, we choose to live his way in every relationship and circumstance so that we can proclaim the good news of the salvation that he has accomplished. Now, as we conduct ourselves in this Christian manner, this distinctly Christ-like manner, Peter writes that we will suffer for Christ while unbelievers disparage us. The Greek word here means to mistreat with the implication of threats and abuse. So in other words, while you live for Christ, those unbelievers who are opposing you are going to threaten you and abuse you as they mistreat you. But as you suffer for Christ, God will vindicate you while also providing you an opportunity to evangelize your enemies. Peter's already referred to the purpose of our good works in chapter 2 and verse 12 as evangelistic, as God uses them to bring others to repentance and faith. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he referred to another of God's purposes in silencing the ignorance of unbelievers, thereby vindicating his people. Here it seems that Peter is combining both ideas in verse 16. Peter's focus is therefore on the shame that unbelievers will feel when they come to recognize that they have wronged you. When they come to recognize that they've wronged you, particularly as they understand the gospel and the light it sheds on your behavior. You see, when you remain committed to doing good, when you do not retaliate, even when you're persecuted, unbelievers cannot help but notice your Christlikeness. You have not preached the gospel, but you have adorned the gospel. And as God provides you the opportunity to defend your faith, God will use both your behavior and your gospel message to vindicate you as someone who is suffering unjustly. He might even use it in the conversion of your persecutor. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, Paul refers to the things of which you are now ashamed. He's referring to the former sins of believers. Paul himself, of course, was always ashamed of his persecution of the church, even after his conversion. And so it seems that Peter is emphasizing the same kind of evangelistic purpose in our suffering for Christ rather than a future eschatological vindication as he judges our persecutors. But Peter envisions that our persecutors will become believers, and as believers, will be ashamed of their former conduct as they persecuted those who were Christ-like. So, Peter gives us the purpose to suffer for Christ and to defend our faith. Our purpose is that God will defend us, God will vindicate us, even as he gives us opportunities to share the gospel with those who oppose us. Now, friends, in conclusion, Peter has taught you how to suffer for Christ. You may not always experience suffering for Christ, but you face it as a constant threat while you live in a hateful and hostile world. Therefore, you must know how to suffer for Christ. And as Peter has written, you suffer for Christ when you do what is right, when you honor Christ, and when you defend your faith. As you live like Christ and then suffer for Christ, you want to be able to point those who malign you and mistreat you to Christ. So Peter wants you to suffer faithfully for Christ because God will vindicate you and because there is an evangelistic purpose to your suffering. So, as you live in the world, be mindful of your Lord and be mindful of your persecutors as you suffer for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel and its message and how you've used it as the power of God to save us. Because of the gospel, we pray that we will be enabled to suffer faithfully for Christ by doing what is right, by honoring Christ even as we are persecuted, and by defending our faith, particularly making the most of every opportunity to effectively evangelize those who oppose us. And Father, to that end, then, I pray that we would learn to be more humble as we evangelize unbelievers and more reverential towards you as we do the same. And so as we live out a faithful Christ-like example, and as we suffer for Christ because of that example, won't you bless our evangelism? Won't you use it effectively to save those who persecute us? As we pray for their blessing, as we pray for you to grant your favor to them, won't you use our evangelism to effectively regenerate them and give them the same hope that we have in Christ through the power of the gospel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.